You can begin to find your way to the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. As I was listening even more intently this morning to the worship songs, wondering how the Lord folded everything together, you know, because I didn't tell Pastor Tyree, Pastor Les, or Pastor Jeremy what I was preaching on. And so therefore, they didn't have a chance to tell the worship team either. Now, maybe the secretary might have nudged somebody, I don't know, but anyway. So in a moment, we're going to get there to Leviticus, Lamentations chapter 3. We might get to Leviticus too, but Lamentations chapter 3. But I want to share with you a few stories as we begin. Philip, a young man from rural Pennsylvania, had given his heart to Christ. Married at the age of 21, he and his wife were the parents of two young boys. After spending Christmas together in Rome, Pennsylvania, and planning to be away for some time, the boys remained with family while the parents traveled to Chicago, where Philip was scheduled to musically serve the Lord on Sunday, December 31st. The trip to Chicago had been fraught with interruptions and challenges. There had been a mechanical breakdown, and a blizzard was occurring. It was Friday, December 29th, and at about 8 p.m., the train that Philip and his wife were traveling was only about 1,000 feet from the Ashtabula train station. Approaching the station, the train was crossing a ravine. At the bottom of the ravine was the Ashtabula River, a fairly new trestle that had been built in Cleveland over the ravine that the train was utilizing started to fail. The lead engine made it across, but the remainder of the train fell into the river and it was engulfed in flames. Both Philip and his wife, along with 80 others, perished in the wreckage and the flames. The created remains are laid to rest in a mass grave at a cemetery close to the wreckage site, the Chestnut Grove Cemetery. And you can go to that cemetery today and find the marker that silently testifies of this horrific event that happened about 150 years ago. And it wasn't too long ago, my wife and I, of course, traveled from Akron to New York State a zillion times for holidays and so forth. And one day I said, Nancy, I just want to stop in Ashtabula, see if we can find that place. And we did. And there is this monument, very, very silently standing there, just sharing of all the names of the people that they believe perished in that train fire. But that is how this young couple, Philip, being only 38 years of age, completed their life of service unto the Lord in 1876. And the question that comes to mind is, why, Lord? Again, that is how this young couple, Philip, being only 38 years of age, completed their year of service unto the Lord in 1876. In fact, all of their service. Or was it? It is reported that after the death of Blisses in this train tragic event, that their luggage arrived via separate train, and when friends went through it, they found the words to a song that Philip was working on. And many of you have undoubtedly sung that hymn. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse he set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On that cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Philip wrote many others prior to starting the words of my Redeemer. Here's another one. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when I read those words now, I always think of Pastor Tyree. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we can still shout hallelujah because it's only by his blood. Every one of us have the privilege of being able to know that as far as the east is from the west, our sin has been removed from us, but only because of his blood. The Reformation song that, you know, we've been singing, Martin Luther, we've been celebrating. You know, he wasn't a perfect man, just like you and I aren't perfect. but the just shall live by faith. Three times throughout the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we think of many thousands who have sung these songs and the words of many others that have been written, that have convicted, encouraged, and challenged. So we ask, why, Lord? Why wasn't this a waste of talent? Why taken so early? Did Satan in his scheming have victory? What about the two children left behind by the Blisses? Only 1-year-old and a 4-year-old. Why, Lord? In that tragedy and many others, people oftentimes have said in the Akron General Hospital, or whatever the names are now, you know, why, Lord, why, why? Philip is linked with another story. Just about 3 years earlier, the life of Horatio Spafford, who was from Troy, New York, by the way, and his wife Anna had suffered some unbelievable pain. A Christian and successful businessman in Chicago, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 took many of his real estate investments and his law office. In 1873, despite the challenges of debt, Horatio made arrangements for a vacation in Europe with his wife and 4 daughters. Annie, 11 years of age, Margaret, 9 years of age, Elizabeth, 5, and Tanetta, 2. Before leaving, Horatio decided to stay behind to attend to some possible business opportunities, and therefore his wife and children went on to the ship Ville de Havre, without him setting sail on November 15th. 1 week later, the ship was struck by a Scottish iron ship, and 12 minutes later, sunk. Of Horatio's family, only his wife, Anna, survived. Upon arrival about 10 days later, Anna sent a brief telegram to her husband with the words, "Saved alone." Immediately, Horatio set out to meet with his wife. It is said that he later wrote a letter to his sister, Rachel, with these words. On Thursday, last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the water 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs, and there, before very long, shall we be too. In the meantime, thanks to God, we have the opportunity to serve and praise him for his love and mercy to us and ours. I will praise him while I have my being. May we, each one, arise, leave all, and follow him. In 1876, only about 2.5 years after the loss of their own children, Horatio Spafford wrote these words that many of us recognize. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Philip Bliss, the one who that same year perished in the train wreck in Ashtabula, penned the tune before his death. But looking into that horrific event of that night, this is what Mrs. Spafford wrote to her friend just about 1 month after the tragedy. She wrote, the dear children were so brave. They died praying. Annie, remember she was 11 years of age, said to Maggie, 9 years of age, and me, just before we were swept off the steamer, don't be frightened, Maggie. God will take care of us. We can trust him. And you know, Mama, the sea is his, and he made it. These were the last words Maggie and Bessie prayed very sweetly. Later, another daughter was born to the Spaffords, and it is said that she learned from her mother the following. As mother was pulled down, she felt her baby torn violently. This is the 2-year-old, Tanetta, from her arms. She reached out through the water and caught Tanetta's little gown. For a moment, she held her again. Then the cloth wrenched from her hand. She reached out again and touched a man's leg in corduroy trousers. She had been rolled under and down. And as she rose unconscious to the surface of a plank floated under her, saving her life, the splash of an oar brought her to consciousness. She was lying in a boat, bruised from head to foot and sick with seawater. her hair heavy with salt and her thick dressing gown and ribbons. She knew, with no need of being told, that her children was gone. So again, we ask, Lord, why? Why? Wasn't this a waste? Why taken so early? What did they do to deserve this? Did Satan and his scheming have victory? And perhaps you have said something similar. Why, Lord? Why did this happen to me? Why have I lost everything? Why have I been left alone? Let me share with you another. Fanny Crosby. Many of you had heard her. Who was she? Some may ask. As I get older, I just turned 70, and I say, wow, how'd that happen? But, when I hear sometimes young people, and I've preached or I've spoken to classes or whatever, and they say, who? And I say, oh, my goodness, people are forgetting. Okay, so who was she? Some may ask Fanny Crosby. She was born in 1820. By the time she lived her life of about 95 years, she had written thousands of hymns. And it's also likely that you have sung some of these, such as Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of a spirit, of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Are you tempted to think that this person had an easy life? Hear her testimony in her own words. And this is a book you can purchase on Amazon. I happen to have a copy that was made 50 years ago, and I kept it on my shelf because it's not what someone else said about Fanny Crosby. It's in her own words what she said. Here's her own testimony, her own words. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. I was born with a pair of as good eyes as any baby ever owned. But when I was 6 weeks of age, a slight touch of inflammation came upon them and they were put under the care of a physician. What he did to them or what happened in spite of him, I do not know, but it resulted in their permanent destruction, so far as seeing is concerned. And I was doomed to blindness all the rest of my earthly existence. I have heard that this physician never ceased expressing his regret at the occurrence and that it was one of the sorrows of his life. But if I could meet him now, I would say, thank you. Thank you over and over again for making me blind if it was through your agency that it came about. This sounds strangely to you, reader, but I assure you, I mean it, every word of it, and if perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. Did you ever know of a blind person's talking like this before? Why would I have not had that doctor's mistake, if the mistake it was, remedied? Well, there are many good reasons, and I will tell you some of them. One is that I know, although it may have been a blunder on the physician's part, it was no mistake of God's. I verily believe that it was his intention that I should live my days in physical darkness so as to be better prepared to sing his praise and incite others to do. And then she goes on in her story in that book and tells how that she's never had to see evil. You know, of course, she experienced evil just like the rest of it. She never had to see it with her physical eyes and other reasons. But this is a poem that she wrote when she was just 8 years of age. This is her first one, I understand. She wrote, oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. So when I think about Annie, Horatio Spafford and his wife's daughter, 11 years of age, and how they confronted difficulty and challenges. And when I think of Fanny Crosby, I think, what kind of rearing did these children have? That their faith would be so solid at this time. But again, we may ask ourselves, why, Lord? Why, God? Couldn't there have been another way to accomplish what you did through Fanny Crosby without this tragedy? Let me share with you another. Dr. Helen Rosevere. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a remarkable woman. The Gospel Coalition has stated that the world was not worthy of her. In some of the Gospel Coalition's writings, we hear more of her story. Who was she? She was born in 1925. Helen gave her life to Christ while enrolled in medical college. In the summer of 1945, she gave her testimony at a student retreat. She spoke about her Bible teacher, Graham Scroggie, how he wrote Philippians 3:10 in her new Bible and told her, "Tonight you have entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection. And also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Helen Rosevere served in Africa from 1953 to 1973 as a medical missionary. The Civil War broke out in the country in 1964. I can remember that myself when that happened. I remember being in church and asked to pray for the Congo. And much of what has been had been accomplished in establishing the medical facilities as a Christian physician had been destroyed. However, much more happened than mere physical destruction of buildings. Helen tells her story of what she experienced. She said, "They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over the head and shoulders, flung me to the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike me again. The sickening, searing pain of a broken truth, a mouth full of sticky blood, my glasses gone. Beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, cursed." Helen said that those who had taken her prisoner were brutal and drunken. They cursed and swore. They struck and kicked. They used the butt end of rifles and rubber batons. We were roughly taken, thrown in prisons, humiliated, threatened. And then on October 29th, 1964, she was raped. She said, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt that at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not to have gone that far. I had reached what some seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness." Nevertheless, during this time, she felt that the Lord was saying to her, "You asked me, when you first were converted, for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." Through the brutal, heart-bearing experience of rape, she says, "God met me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there. God was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I knew, I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand." Years later, she wrote, "He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings." And Helen Rosevere has written several books. One of them is He Gave Us This Valley, but one of them is Living Faith. And these would be a good books for you to, you know, put down the other ones and grab these besides this one. Keep this one up there with you, okay? But in her Living Faith book, several boys were helping her paint the church building there in Africa. She gave them the paint cans and brushes and asked them if they knew what they were doing. They said yes, and she left them for the morning. Going back in the afternoon, she noticed that although they seemed to be working hard, there was just a clear finish over everything. Not the white coat of paint she expected to see. Confused, she went over to where they were working to investigate. It turns out that they were doing everything right, except they had forgotten to stir the can of paint. And she states, you know, unstirred or unmixed cans of paint are pretty useless. Her point here is that we must be stirred by God. Passion stirred up from the very bottom of our hearts and mixed throughout our entire being. She talked about how stirring is not fun and that it can be painful and tedious and hard, but that it is necessary. And then in the book, she refers to the words of a hymn, and I'm going to read a portion of them. But these are the words she referred to. Stir me, oh, stir me, Lord, I care not how. But stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray. Stir until the blood-red banner be unfurled o'er lands that still in darkness lie, o'er lands where no cross is lifted high. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, till all my heart is filled with strong compassion for lost souls, till thy compelling must drives me to pray. I just find it interesting that we see, I heard Jeremy talk this morning about coming back from the elders' meeting, that there just seems to be a compulsion to pray. God is stirring. He is stirring. And we may find, you know, the next few months very interesting, if I could use that word, interesting. I know you have your fingers in the book of Lamentations, but if you can turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to share with you. In some ways, as I began to give this message this morning, I said, maybe I should give some sort of disclosure, like, you know, there's some rough stuff that we read about. But yet, the Bible has a lot of rough stuff, too, you know. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32, as you, many of you, I know you've been taught the scriptures well here, but for some of you who may be newer in the faith or have never really explored the Bible, you may find that this chapter is interesting. It's the faith chapter, the hall of faith chapter. But in verse 32, I want to pick it up here. It's talking about all these individuals in the scriptures. It's interesting how some are mentioned and some, you know, we're surprised at and some aren't mentioned. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says, starting in verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Man, I'd like to be a part of that crowd, don't you? Look at the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. There were others who were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. That part doesn't sound so much like fun. But as part of the Christian life, perhaps. I was watching a little bit of the news last night. That will get you depressed if nothing else will. But I was watching some of the news last night, and it was persecution.org. And it was listing the 10 nations where Christians are under heavy persecution right now. Maybe some of you are aware that it perhaps is even more of a situation today than it was any time in history. So are we prepared? What about that stirring that Helen Rosevere refers us to in this hymn? You know, when you serve the Lord, you just never know what's going to happen. A friend of mine was Gordon Bell. He was the director, administrator, whatever you call him, general manager, I guess they call him, of WMHR out of Syracuse. In fact, we used to listen to somebody that was on a Christian station up here in Cleveland. Can't remember the call letters now. And we would hear him here as well as out there, and he grew up out there, so we claim him as he grew up. We had him first. But anyway, he came out this way. I can't even think of his name right either. But Gordon Bell was the general manager of that station. And one time when he was preaching in my church, he said to me, we were serving, my wife and I were serving in Tibet as missionaries. And as we were serving one day, a dog came by my wife and just nipped her in the heel as the dog went by. Didn't think anything about it until rabies set in. And he watched his wife pass away from rabies. Now, I don't know about you, if you think about how your life is going to continue and perhaps end and not be raptured. But that doesn't sound inviting to me. But we find these words in a hymn book. I'm sure they're in our hymn book. I didn't look. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. And we say amen to that. Sometime on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. The third verse. Though sorrow befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. I'm thankful I grew up in a little country church. A good size of congregation on Sunday was about 70, usually less. Middle of nowhere, farming community. And, it's amazing how these songs were instilled into our hearts and our minds from little children, and how many individuals went out into full-time ministry from that little country church because they learned that there's a stirring and there's pain and there's trouble. So we want to talk this morning about the Christian and lament. And perhaps now you can turn back to the book of Lamentations, if you would, please. And, I laugh because every once in a while, after about 20 minutes in the sermon, Pastor Jeremy says, that's the introduction. I thought, okay. So anyway, we're halfway through our sermon. My wife saw me printing off my notes, and she said, how many pages is that? And I won't tell you because you'll say, okay, I'm going to get my calendar out. All right, but the Christian lament. Read with me verses 1 through 27. The church secretary called me the other day and asked about the scripture verses, I thought, I don't know where to cut it off because I hate to leave out a piece, but Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 27. And I see I just cut off on my notes, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, so let me get there. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone, or he has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew me his bow and made me target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and has given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. I remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Now, this passage of scripture, this is probably not one you'd go out door to door and share as you want to invite people to Faith Bible. But the Bible has a lot to say about lamenting. The dictionary definition of lament is passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And someone has said that 40% of the Psalms are laments. And even we find Jesus lamented in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. We won't take time to go there. But remember, he said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers a her chick, but you would not. He lamented. He says, look, your house is left desolate. So these are hard words. Lamentations is thought to be written by Jeremiah. We don't have any definite proof of that, but that's pretty much the assumed idea that he wrote it. We do know the background of it was that, as you know, Judah had been warned over and over again, down through the centuries, if you turn away from me, judgment's going to come. And one day, God had enough. Sent the Babylonians. And you know, at that time, it was very difficult. Back a few years ago when the Iraq War was fought, I remember seeing on the news, this is going to be a one of shock and awe, and it was hopefully going to be over quickly. Well, we may say it might not have been over quickly, but definitely when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, it was not over quickly. And God is doing some stirring. And even here, this man of God, presumed to be Jeremiah, as you read those first number of verses in Lamentations chapter 3, our heart goes, whoa, that is awful. But I oftentimes think it's like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not looking down from heaven's perspective. It's looking up from man's perspective. Because from man's perspective, it looked like God had abandoned them. But all of a sudden, here, around verse 21, he says, but because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And then he goes on to say, great is thy faithfulness. So when we talk about lament, we oftentimes have to ponder, what is it that God has used to stir you, perhaps past tense, what is he using to stir you right now? Does God stir you when you get home at times and find out there's been another shooting? Do you get stirred when you find out through a phone call from a friend that the lab results are in and the outlook is grim? Do you get stirred when you have anticipation that God's going to add another family member to your family and the baby is lost? Have you been stirred, perhaps, when you've studied for a major exam and then, despite all good intentions and hard work, you failed the exam? And this one, you faithfully did your civic duty and honored the Lord with your efforts as a citizen of the land and for the kingdom. But another election has taken place, and how are you going to do on Tuesday? As I have listened, and as I get assaulted with the ads, I appreciate what Pastor Jeremy has said. Look at the language of the bill. Listen to the lies that are being told. And vote no. But if it should happen, God's going to use it to stir us. As a pastor for 25 years and as a counselor for about 20-some years, you know, I hear a lot of responses to bad news. Sometimes when we hear about responses to bad news, we hear something like, well, just they just got to get over it. And dealing with issues in life, often people have developed some pretty trite cliches. And you might say, well, what is a cliche anyway? Well, Collins English Dictionary says it's an idea or phrase which has been used so much that it is no longer interesting, no longer effective, and no longer has much meaning. So what are some of the Christian cliches that we perhaps can be guilty of, maybe even with good intentions, but yet we are guilty of when people come to us with pain in their hearts and they've had some news? Here's some, and if you've used them, I'm not saying these in condemnation, but just ponder quickly. Here's some of the words. Well, just pray about it. Praise the Lord anyhow. Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. The church isn't complete unless you are in it. Here's one that really wrestles. I've done so many funerals, and when people say, well, they're better off in heaven now, well, that doesn't help my hurting heart, does it? Jesus is still on the throne. So many more that we could use. We need to think about these. Because so oftentimes when they're overused and done without thought and done without the Spirit prodding us to actually use those phrases, what is said isn't helpful. In fact, it can be very painful. I used to work at Ashland Theological Seminary. I was the director of the counseling center on campus. We served the community. And, one time we'd go up to this big building in order to grab our mail and so forth. And I ran into the seminary president up there. He used to be in my department, so I knew him well and so forth. So I said to him quickly as I was reaching into the mailbox, well, how are you, John? And he said, lousy. Lousy. And I said, and I turned back and I said, what do you mean lousy? He says, oh, I just said that to see if you were really listening. Because oftentimes, you know, we say to somebody, well, how are you doing? And we don't even listen to what they say. We just move on. We got to be mindful because words are important, but also there is a time when we don't use words. So here's a place where in Proverbs chapter 17, in verses 27 and 28, don't need to turn there unless you turn quickly. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. Even when he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. But there is a place for words. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And a friend of mine, this is his favorite book. And every time I hear him preach, I always hear a chunk out of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And then we also think of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, 12. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. And so therefore, there are times when we encounter people who are struggling with, why, Lord? We should be silent. As a counselor, one thing which I oftentimes tell my students as I'm training them to become an effective counselor, because many times people think they're a counselor because they're just talking. That's not necessarily effective. But rather, I say, you know, there's times you just need to zip it and just be with the client, hear their heart, enter into their pain, you know, just perhaps share with them the fact that you are there for them as a person. You may never experience the exact same thing. We oftentimes like to say, well, I remember a time. No, no, just be quiet. Just be quiet. So when we think of John chapter 10 and verse 10, and many of you probably have this memorized, I am come that you might have life and more of abundantly. Do you think of those hardships that we've already read about by Fanny Crosby, the Staffords, by Helen Roosevelt? Do you think of that as part of the abundant life? We need to. We need to. We need to be persons who are mindful of the fact that suffering, challenges, have a purpose. I don't like them. I haven't had many of them that perhaps you have had. Are similar stories, maybe not be similar at all. But suffering has a purpose. And coming alongside with suffering is lament. Every once in a while, usually once or twice a year, I get the opportunity to work with an accrediting association that accredits colleges and universities, and so I get sent all kinds of places, and they pay my way, and that's fun. So anyway, I had the opportunity to go to this one seminary that was looking for accreditation, and sometimes I just thoroughly enjoy it. I just take off my accreditation hat, and I just love talking to the people about life. And this time, this seminary, I was talking with one of the professors, and this woman said, I teach courses at the cemetery. Now I'm listening to Jeremy now. I listen to courses at the seminary and have written books on lament. And I stated that while I was at seminary in Ashland as a director of the counseling center, one of the most popular courses that the seminary offered was the theology of suffering. And if there's one course which I wish we could, I teach for Clark Summit University in Pennsylvania, if there's one course which I wish we could somehow squeeze into our program, because we have to put in so many that readies people for licensure, I wish it would be the theology of suffering. Because it is where oftentimes people are at, and we are tempted to oftentimes simply talk too much or not talk enough or not share with people the word so that they're anchored in their suffering. And I'm sure Pastor Les and Pastor Tyree and Pastor Jeremy have heard many and seen many examples as a pastor of challenges, deaths, broken marriages, lost jobs, loss of vibrant health, loss of pets, loss of a very significant friendship. Now, sometimes when we look at the trouble that we face, sometimes we can point the fingers to ourselves and say, yep, I was to blame for that. I did that. I caused that. I was the author of that pain. And sometimes we can look at others. And sometimes it is just what is. And so we need to be prepared to be mindful of it. Mindful and can say realistically in our hearts, not accusing God, but be mindful of the words, perhaps, well, life is awful right now. It ain't much fun. But he is faithful. Watchman Nee published a book many years ago, and perhaps you've heard of it, The Normal Christian Life. And we can oftentimes have many long conversations about what normal consists of. So how do you define the normal Christian life? Irma Bombeck, many of you know her, heard of her perhaps, she said that normal is a setting on a dryer. and I appreciate that. One of my Bible professors years ago, Sumner Wimp, he said this, and this is, I'm going to say this slowly because you ought to write this one down. All right, Sumner Wimp said, so many Christians live such a subnormal Christian life that if one were to live before them the normal Christian life, they would be considered abnormal. Do you get that? So many live such a subnormal Christian life that if one were to live before them the normal Christian life, God's idea of normal, they would be considered abnormal. I remember years ago when I was a pastor, this was a long time ago, one of the young people in our church was going to go to Bible school. The grandmother said to this girl, "Why are you doing that? You're just wasting your life doing that." And she was a Christian and very much involved in her church. And I thought, watch out what you say, lady. Because the granddaughter had her heart in the right place. I want to serve God. I want to learn more about Scripture. I want to be faithful to Him. Whereas the grandmother was saying, "Oh, you got to make money." When I started my church in Oneonta 100 years ago, my father said to me these encouraging words: "You're going to starve to death." And I think I can testify. When Nancy and I got married, I started the church when I was single. When we got married, I made $50 a week, and they raised it to $75. We were just a new church getting started. Pastor Les and I probably could share a lot of notes together, you know, as to what those days were. But this is one thing I remember, and Nancy will testify: God was always faithful. We never went without. But even if we did go without, probably we could use to go without a little bit. You know, the thing of it is that God is faithful. There's a song that was written many years ago, and if it's your favorite song, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I never did like it. But anyway, this was written, I think, when I was a teenager. "I found the happy side of life. I found the happy side of life with Jesus as my Savior. I found a way, rolling along, singing a song every single passing day. I found the happy side of life." Excuse me a minute. I got to quit being a Baptist preacher and go back to being something else that's quiet. But anyway, I guess what I don't find that I like about that song is, what's the definition of happy? Because we generally today have a very sappy idea of happy. And so therefore, happy, now that's different from joy in the Lord, but happiness, that can be contingent upon if things are going well with me. So what's your definition of happy? Again, what's your definition of a normal Christian life? I'm mindful of my time here, and I want to make sure that I get done by 2:00, so I just, just kidding. I would just want to share with you a few more thoughts, and I want to zero back in on limitations for a moment. When I was have been involved in counseling work, I oftentimes use various assessments in order to see where a person is at. Many of you maybe have heard of the MMPI-2. It's a secular assessment tool which has clinical scales. And one of them is the depression scale. And a friend of mine and I, you know, who I served with at Ashland, he was a godly, godly man, loved Jesus, same age as me, so we just had a lot of, you know, things in common together. And we would get together and pray once a week together and share. You know, he was a clinical counselor as well as a psychologist. And when we talk about this assessment that had the depression scale included on it, and this is a secular assessment, we would talk about how do we interpret the results. As believers, do we look at the results differently? You know, because, you know, oftentimes if we were giving to this to a person of the world, we'd, you know, perhaps could look at that depression scale and have an idea of where that person was at. But, you know, when it comes to the Christian and depression, you know, how does that differ? In other words, if we look at it one way, after all, doesn't the Bible indicate that all of our burdens have been lifted result of our relationship with Christ? And we could say, yep, all my sin is gone, all the past is gone, etc. But then we think about a new kind of burden. Perhaps depression in the idea that there are so many individuals that we know who are living a different life than what they could or should. Does that stir you? When you look around and you see people living far differently from where they can and should be. Stir me, Lord. Stir us to pray. Stir us to give. Stir us to go. Sometime when you have the opportunity, I would like you to write this name down and look her up on YouTube or whatever and see this person's story, Vanitha Reisner. Vanitha Reisner. She has quite a story to tell, how that she was contracted polio as a result of a doctor's mistake. How that she lost a son as a little child as a result of a doctor's mistake. But she talks about, when we look in the book of Ruth, about Naomi. And she said, Naomi is achingly honest. When she goes back to her hometown, she doesn't pretend everything is fine. She invites others to peer into the corners of her bitterness and frustration. She asserts that God has dealt bitterly with her and has brought calamity upon her. She admits she is empty. And Vanitha also expresses how we are shaped by our scars. An article in Christianity Today in Lamentations wrote about Lamentations chapter 3, and it said, we live in a world with untold amounts of pain from war, famine, oppression, but our worship sometimes leaves little room for the emotions of lament. So much of our worship is cover-up, pretending to have emotions we don't really feel or smothering the emotions we do. That is not praise. It simply leaves us to pick up our suffering again on the way out without bringing it into God's presence and hurling it at him in questioning, but trusting protest. Sometimes in Lamentations, spending time in Lamentations helps us to learn how to plumb the depths of lament as well as scale the heights of rejoicing. A lady named Kathleen O'Connor has called the book of Lamentation a bottle for the tears of this world. So quickly as we wrap up, Jeremiah, when he looked around him in Lamentations chapter 3, he saw a crowded city. He saw food depletion. He saw a miserable way to cook. He saw human waste. He saw dead bodies. And so in verses 1 through 20, he talks about the pain that it is very real. He says, I am a man who has seen affliction. It's personal to him. The loss is significant. He made my flesh and my skin to waste away. He saw no other way out of the dilemma. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape, in verse 7. He feels alone. He says, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, verse 20, 14. And then verse 20, the pain never goes away. My soul continually remembers it. Aren't you glad that that's only part one, though, of the story? Because in part two, the latter part of the passage, it's just a small glimmer of light in all this time of pain. But we find part two, God's steadfast love. Steadfast love. His unending mercies. His goodness. And I think of goodness, I think of Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. The season of suffering will end. We can lament while we're waiting for that redemption. Because his character can be trusted. We find that later on in the chapter. He is omniscient and sovereign. He knows, and he can do something about it. And then finally, because we're a part of the church. We're a part of the church. We're in this together. We're not alone. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is important. And that's perhaps why in the days ahead, we're going to see God call us to draw together even more. More. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. God is faithful. God is good. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for the privilege which is ours of being able to rest upon your promises and your goodness. I ask that you would just help us to be mindful of those around us. Lord, as they perhaps utter hard words for us to hear because they're struggling with, where are you? Perhaps as we have the opportunity to come alongside individuals and we cannot say anything of comfort, but we can just be present with them. Help us to do that faithfully. Help us not to forget them. Help us to be mindful that we are your touch. We are your presence. We are your help. Lord, there will be dark clouds in each one of our lives, but there is deep mercy. And I love what someone shared with Johnny Erickson Tata years ago, how he said, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So Lord, may we allow you to do your work. May we not just try to put on a plastic smile and say, oh, everything's good. Lord, help us to be real with one another, but encourage one another. And Father, again, if there is someone here in our midst today who does not know you as Savior, all this is meaningless unless they receive Christ as Savior. And I can't help but ponder how that in eternity, people who hear the gospel and then turn away and never receive Christ as Savior, that they're going to hear the words of the preacher throughout all eternity and know that they had a chance. And so, Lord, if there is someone here that needs Jesus as Savior right now, I pray that you would help them to call upon you. Trust in your precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.